Good morning, church. If you would take your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. 1 Peter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. While you're turning there, let me say how much of a privilege it is to be here. My wife and son, I love coming to Abner Creek. As Mark mentioned earlier, don't tell any of the other 93 churches partnered in the association. Abner Creek is my favorite place to preach. I say that for a few reasons. One, I say that because Donald and Will know that there is one seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention. It is located in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm happy with that. Jeff, one of the newest arrivals here at Abner Creek, knows that as well, as do I. There are six seminaries, one of which has "the" in the title, which is in Louisville, and the other five are just, extension campuses of the seminary in Louisville. So it is good to be here for that reason. It's also good to be here because you have a leadership team here, and I know you as a church are fully and completely trusting in the Word of God and in nothing else, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So it's good to be in a place that is fully committed to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word and God's Word alone. It is, as Mark mentioned, it is my privilege to serve as the leader of the Three Rivers Baptist Association, the association of churches in northern Greenville County and western Spartanburg County that you as Abner Creek are a part of. You have 93 sister churches, so 94 churches total that are partnered in some way, shape, or form together to reach this part of our state for Christ, to encourage and equip each other to fulfill our part of the Great Commission. You may wonder what in the world an association really does. Probably 75% of my time is spent on the phone or in person with pastors encouraging them. So every time you put a dollar into the offering plate, part of that money comes to us. We could not do what we do without you, and what we do is encourage pastors like Donald and Will and Mark to keep moving forward. I know I've said this here before, I will say it every time I come, pastoring might be the loneliest job on the planet. Because those who love you never say a word, and those who hate you tell you every single day. So my encouragement to you is this: when you see your pastors, tell them how much you appreciate them. It will go further than you can possibly imagine. Tell them you are thankful for them. Tell them that you appreciate the work they put into teaching, the work they put into leadership, the work they put into studying and caring for you as a congregation. It is not an easy job to carry the burdens of people in a church. And one thing I can promise you is this: Satan will work to do everything he can to discourage your leadership, because if he can discourage them, he can discourage you. And so pray for them, lift them up, encourage them as often as you can. And so I said earlier, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16. When Donald called me a few months back and said, "Hey, would you want to come in January and speak at Abner Creek?" I said, "Sure," and I always ask the same question: do you want me to jump into a series that you're doing, or do you want me to preach a standalone sermon? What do you want me to do? And he said, "Well, I'm going to be preaching basically a topical sermon on preaching the first Sunday of January, then Mark is going to speak on worship and music the second Sunday." And I said, "No, I thought I was speaking to Donald Thomas. Are you telling me you want me to do a topical sermon?" And he said, "Well, kind of, yes, but." So I said, "Well, how about we do this? How about we look at 1 Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16, because these three verses are, in my opinion, the most dangerous verses in the Bible." And you might say, "Well, why in the world are they dangerous? And why could a passage of Scripture even be considered dangerous?" Well, these verses are dangerous because of what they have brought about in the world of Christianity. And we'll talk through this as we work through these verses. But before we do so, we need to read what God says to us in 1 Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16. So if you're able, stand with me as we read God's Word, written through Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter writes these words, beginning in 1 Peter 3, 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. God, we thank you that it is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, sufficient, and authoritative word of the Lord. God, we thank you for the ability to read it, to study, and to understand it. God, this morning, as we look to your word as recorded in 1 Peter 3, we ask that you would open our minds to what you would have us to learn. Open our hearts and change us. Lord, thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us in Christ. Let us not run in front of the cross or lag behind this morning, but keep us at the feet of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. You can be seated. So as I mentioned, 1 Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16 are, and this will be the title of the sermon, the most dangerous verses in the Bible. Let's work through these. We're going to spend the majority of our time in 1 Peter 3, but we're also going to, and I'll tell you when a little bit later, we're also going to look at Isaiah chapter 8 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. But we're going to work through these verses and just see why they are so dangerous. Beginning in verse number 14, Peter says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now what you need to know about the context of 1 Peter is this. If you look later at 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll discover very quickly that Peter is writing to a very diverse audience. He's writing to people who have been scattered throughout the ancient world. They are in places they are not used to. They're hearing language that they don't understand, they don't know. They're being forced into exile in places that they don't understand, around people that they don't understand culture. They're being forced to eat food that they don't like. They're being intimidated solely because they're Christians. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that, where you're in a culture you don't understand, or around people you don't understand, around language you don't understand, or maybe even forced to eat food you don't like. My wife and son and I lived in Utah for 6 years as missionaries in and around Salt Lake City. We also worked in the rest of Utah and all of Idaho. Let me tell you something. Those people are different. They don't say y'all. They don't eat grits. I don't understand that. They think football is about this little round white and black thing that you kick on the ground and you can't touch it with your hands. What we call soccer. That's not football. That's soccer. They think that a large football stadium is found at the University of Utah in Salt Lake City, where about 45 or 50,000 people gather on Saturdays, and there's no such thing as tailgating. This is weird. In South Carolina in the fall, on any given Saturday, in at least two places, you can find close to 200,000 people screaming because 11 guys are moving a piece of pigskin up and down a 100-yard field. In Utah, they don't have regular grocery stores. The main chain there is called Smith's. No, it's not named after Joseph Smith. But it's called Smith's. It's their version of Kroger. They don't have Duke's mayonnaise. That's weird. There's Duke's and then there's other stuff that's some kind of salad dressing. The biggest problem with me, or for me in Utah growing up here in South Carolina, especially in the upstate, is they don't have barbecue in Utah. They've got this stuff that they cook that they, I think, is pork, but when they bring it out, there's no sauce on it. And when you ask for sauce, they bring you this red stuff. That's flavored ketchup. Barbecue sauce is yellow. It should be based with mustard. You can disagree with me you want. You're wrong. That was a strange place. Food was different. Their words are different. The way that they actually speak is different. We never felt intimidated in a sense of being worried for our lives, but we felt very different. The town we lived in, southwest of Salt Lake City, about 35 miles, is called Harriman. Harriman is the most, by percentage, the most Mormon city in the world. About 60,000 people live there, and in our subdivision of maybe about 1,000 families, there were only three that we knew that were Christian, and our family was one of those three. So I would cut my grass on Sunday. Now, I know around here that's a big thing. You don't do that because then you're talked about in the neighborhood as the bad person breaking the Sabbath. Well, in Utah, you cut your grass on Sunday to show that you have freedom in Christ, and you have Mormon neighbors looking out of the blinds trying to see what you're doing. Oh, there he goes again, cutting the grass. We're watching him, and they're judging you. We'd go out to eat on Sunday. Well, you do that here too. But in Utah, when you go eat on Sunday, nobody else is out because they're very strict Sabbatarians. You do it to show your freedom in Christ and because you're hungry. But these people here in the context of 1 Peter are going through that on an exponential level. They're being persecuted, they're being intimidated, they're being beaten. Many of them are even being killed. And so when we read in 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, which is why these people are suffering, the reason for which they're suffering, Peter says, you are blessed. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't count suffering as blessing. Have you ever gone through anything because of the sake or for the sake of Christ and suffered for it? And I'm not talking about your friends making fun of you in high school when you pray over a meal. I mean, actual suffering. Would you, even if you were to go through that, would you count that as a blessing? If you're being honest, you're probably like me, and you would say, no, I would not think of blessing as the first word in my vocabulary if I'm going through persecution and torment for the sake of Christ. But Peter says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And look at the rest of verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. I'm reading this morning from New American Standard. ESV also has cross-references that will say this, but New American Standard, anytime there's a reference back to the Old Testament, it capitalizes everything in that quote. Or if you have references in your Bible, you should see in 1 Peter 3:14 that there's a reference back to Isaiah 8. So keep a finger at 1 Peter 3 and flip with me to just a little over the middle of the Old Testament. Let's look at Isaiah 8 and see what Peter has in mind as he's writing this text. Because 1 Peter 3:14 is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8. So Isaiah 8, beginning in verse number 12. This again is what Peter is thinking of, what he has in mind when he's writing, when you're intimidated, when you're persecuted, you're blessed. So beginning in verse number 12 of Isaiah 8, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That's the quote that Peter pulls from in 1 Peter 3:14. We keep going to Isaiah 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A place of rest and solitude. It's a fortress, a place where you can find peace. And so what Isaiah tells us here is when you fear God, when you dread God, when you regard God as holy, then and only then will you find peace and rest in Him and in Him alone. Continuing in verse 14, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And then these two verses. When they say to you, so this is when unbelievers say to believers, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. They do not speak according to this word. It is because they have no dawn. So what verses 12 through 20 in Isaiah 8 tell us is this. We should fear the Lord and the Lord alone. We should make the Lord holy. We should regard him as holy. We should fear him and dread him, and then he will be a rock for us. We will find peace and rest in him. And even when times get tough, verse 19 tells us this, that unbelievers will say, look to the world for its wisdom. Look to unbelievers for their wisdom. Call 1-800-MISS-CLEO and ask her what she thinks will happen next. Anybody remember Sister Cleo? Who'd come on sometimes during the day in advertisements. Maybe you're too young to remember this. There was a fortune teller who would come on named Miss Cleo, and you'd call 1-800 whatever the phone number was, and she would tell you what's going to happen. She was a fortune teller. Offered wondered if those people were all sleeping on the morning of September 11th. But verse 19 says, the unbelievers will say, contact the mediums, contact the spiritists who whisper and mutter. In other words, they can't speak with clarity and with surety because they're led by demons. Verse 19, should not a people consult their God? Should they not turn to the Lord of Israel? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Well, how do we do so? How do we consult our God? How do we consult the living? Verse 20 tells us, to the law and to the testimony. Where do we find comfort? Where do we find peace? Where do we find rest? In the Word of God. Period. And then the end of verse 20, Isaiah says, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They do not have light in them. The Word of God is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is what illumines everything we do. It is what gives us bookends to our lives. So this is what Peter has in mind as we go back to 1 Peter 3. This is the place from which he's quoting as he gets to verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. If we're going to call these verses the most dangerous in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15 is the hinge on which the door of danger swings. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let's stop there for a minute. Remember that Peter's context is Isaiah chapter 8. What does Isaiah tell us? Who does Isaiah tell us should be our hope, our fear, our dread? The Lord God of heaven and earth. That is what Peter has in mind. What does he say in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So what is Peter saying here? Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This passage is about Christ, and in fact, Peter's even saying here, it is about the full deity and humanity of Christ. Make Christ holy in your life. Set him apart as the one that you fear and dread, the one to whom you look for all things. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then comes this phrase in verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. When Peter says, always being ready to make a defense, the phrase there translated, make a defense, is one Greek word. That one word is apologia. It's the word from which we derive our word, apologetics. This phrase, to make a defense, is what makes this passage so incredibly dangerous. My PhD is in apologetics. Jeff Robinson and I did master's work and PhD work together at Southern. Jeff was a church history major. Jeff and I had a lot of conversations between 2005 and 2009 when we graduated about the difficulty of his program and the ease of my program. Jeff and I would walk to Wednesday afternoons were reserved for what's known as colloquium in PhD work. Colloquium is when all the faculty in one area get together with all the PhD students in that one area, and you discuss reading material, you discuss pertinent issues that are relevant to that particular area of study. Now, Jeff would go every week to colloquium with a brand new textbook. And this is not Jack and Jill ran up the hill. Who ran up the hill? This is 300, 400, 500, 600 page books. In Jeff's area, about dead people. That's incredibly scintillating. In apologetics, we would go and study either with the evangelism students or with the philosophy students, and we would always have one chapter we would discuss on Wednesday afternoons. Jeff would often say, "Man, my area of study is so much more difficult than yours. Look at how much we're reading." My response every single time was the same. "It's your fault, buddy. You picked it." But in apologetics, again, the area I studied, this idea of making a defense to everyone who asks you has become a pretty significant topic over the years of history. Apologetics is not the study of being a sorry Christian. It's not apologizing for being a Christian. It's the study of defending the faith. And the reason that this text is so incredibly dangerous is because over the last 200 years, the defense of Christianity has turned from trust in Scripture to trust in humanity, to trust in human reason, to trust in philosophy and in archaeology and in science and in mathematics. In all of these areas outside of trust in Scripture. So Peter says, "You regard Christ as holy, and you're always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Now, it's also interesting that he says, "to those who ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you." Remember the context of the people Peter's writing to. These people have been displaced, they've been dispersed, they're exiles, they're living in places they don't understand, listening to language they don't understand, they're being persecuted, tormented, even killed, and he says, Peter has the gall to assume that these people will have hope in the midst of that situation. So much hope that those who are tormenting them will say, "How can you possibly have hope?" Now again, if you've ever been in a difficult situation because of Christ, you have hope because of the same reason that you're in the difficult situation. You have hope because of Christ. Do you, though, have so much hope that it comes out externally, so much so that the people who are tormenting you or persecuting you ask you, "How can you have hope?" Have you ever in this life in which you find yourself had somebody who's not a believer ask you, "How can you have hope in the midst of a lost and dying world? How can you have hope in the midst of all the things that are happening in the world today?" If you have, then you are at least getting some realization of what's happening to the people here in 1 Peter. Now, what does Peter tell us to do when somebody asks for the hope that is in us? To make a defense. How are we to make this defense? Remember the Old Testament context? Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, we read verses 12 through 20. And verse number 20 says that when you answer questions, you don't look to the wisdom of the world and to unbelievers, but you look to what? The law and the testimony. You look to the Word of God. How do we answer questions from unbelievers when they say, "How is it that you can have hope?" You answer with Scripture. But Abner Creek, I am embarrassed to tell you that over the last 200 years, those in my academic field in apologetics have made the defense of the faith something that only those with advanced training could possibly ever hope to be able to do. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books have been written on defending the faith. Maybe some of them you've heard of. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. Probably one of the most popular apologetics books written in the last 200 years. If you've ever seen a copy of that book, you know it's not thin, it's large. And you might think to yourself, my goodness, do I have to memorize all of these facts in order to talk to an unbeliever? John Warwick Montgomery wrote thousands of pages on defending the faith. Conferences have been held, and they're not cheap, and they're days long, teaching you about upper level science and mathematics, biology, chemistry, physics. And you leave that thing overwhelmed by the sheer amount of information you think you have to remember in order to defend your faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is why this is the most dangerous text in the Bible. Because if you misunderstand the text, you will misunderstand what Peter is getting at, and you will not defend your faith. You will not talk about Christ because you don't think you have the mental ability to do so. Guess what Satan has done with this text? With a text about speaking to unbelievers about Christ, Satan has made it such that we don't think we have the ability to speak to unbelievers about Christ. Now, those in my field who have done these things are well-meaning. They're not unbelievers for doing this. They simply misunderstand the point of this passage. When we are asked to give an account for the hope that is in us, there is one word and one word alone that you should answer with, and the word is Jesus. That is my hope. You don't answer with upper-level mathematics or upper-level science, chemistry, biology, physics, any of those things. You don't answer with history or archaeology. C.S. Lewis once said this, a very well-known English scholar, literature scholar, but wrote some in apologetics. He said, if you depend on science too much, wait 5 minutes and it will come back and bite you. But if you depend on the Word of God, it will not change. Christ will not change. When somebody asks you to give an account or to make a defense for the hope that is in you, you do so with the Word of God. You do not have to go to a conference or read thousands of pages of books to understand this book. You answer with God's Word. One of the biggest questions in apologetics, how do we know God exists? The Bible says so. That's the answer. How do we know Christ rose from the dead? Another huge question in apologetics. Because the Bible says so. That's the answer. Well, how do we know the Bible is true? Because God wrote it. How do we know God wrote it? Because the Bible says so. That's the answer. You might think that's a cop-out. No, this is the way every single religion on the planet works. For a Muslim, how do you know Allah wrote the Quran? Because the Quran says so. How do you know Allah exists? Because the Quran says so. It's circular. If Muslims can trust a fake book, how much more should believers trust the real thing? Give a defense. Give an account for the hope that is in you. But notice the end of verse 15, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't be a jerk for Jesus. Don't take your Bible and hit somebody over the head with it, assuming that if you hit them on the head just in the right way, osmosis will take place and everything in here will suddenly be in their brain. Do so with gentleness and reverence. Have respect for the other person as a human being. Maybe you don't respect their beliefs, but you respect the person as one created in the image of God. Now, how do we know that we can trust this text? What is it good for? Flip over just a few books to the end of Paul's letters, and let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, just for a brief moment. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 should be familiar verses to you. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy is Paul's last book that he writes. He's in prison as he's writing this. Now, what I love about this is he fits in well into what Peter's talking about, because Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. And what's the very thing he does while he's in prison? He preaches the gospel to those who have imprisoned him. He writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. That is one Greek word. Inspired by God is the Greek word theopneustos, literally the breath of God. When you're talking, if you put your hand up in front of your mouth, you will feel breath coming out. You'll feel the air moving because there is a force that's coming out of you. That's the words from your lungs forcing air through your vocal cords, or the air from your lungs forcing that through your vocal cords, forming words. This is what scripture is. It is the very word of God and profitable for teaching. Anytime you sit here and listen to the word of God taught, you are in direct fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:16, part A, teaching. And then it says, for reproof and correction. These are two sides of the same coin. So reproof is, don't believe that. Correction is, instead, believe this. So for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for then training in righteousness, for all things, so that the man of God, verse 17, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If the word of God makes you adequate and makes you ready for every single thing God has asked you to do, why then do you need to turn to science? Why do you need to turn to math? Why do you need to turn to history? Why do you need to turn to any of those things? The answer is you don't. The word of God is powerful. What happens in Genesis 1 when God says, let there be light? The lights flip on. What happens when he says, let there be mountains? The Rockies rise. What happens when he says, let there be animals? There's lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. And for my Georgia family, there are bulldogs as well. That's power in God's very word. The same power found in let there be light is found in scripture. So going back to 1 Peter 3, let's wrap up here. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense with scripture to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. This is simply a further explanation of the end of verse 15 of what it means to be gentle and reverent. Keep a good conscience. Depend on God's word. Depend on Christ to give you the answers you need, so that when you are slandered, and the thing in which you are slandered, those who slander you will be put to shame. They will have nothing on you. Brothers and sisters, the most dangerous verse in the Bible is 1 Peter 3:15. Because Satan has used it to make us believe, as I mentioned earlier, that the Bible is not enough when it comes to speaking about Christ. I stand here unapologetic this morning and will die on the hill to say the Bible is enough. Period. The Bible is enough to tell us who God is. The Bible is enough to tell us what God has done. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is sufficient. It does not fail. It is without error. It is authoritative for every area of our lives. It is enough. And it gives you the opportunity to give an account for the hope that is in you. Maybe you're here today or you're watching online and you don't have hope. If you'll notice in verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Peter 3, you see one name mentioned continually, and that is the name of Christ. Christ is the only one who can give you hope. If you don't have hope this morning, the Bible has a very simple message for you. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is doing that thing that God has explicitly told us not to do. It is acting out of accordance with his laws and statutes. And it says all. Donald can tell you, Will can tell you, Mark can tell you, Jeff can tell you, I can tell you. If you've been to seminary, Brother Wallace can tell you that one thing that religion, our leaders in religious communities like to do is we love to argue about words. We love it. I mean, we really love it. There's entire courses in seminary and Bible college about how to interpret words. In Romans 3:23, when Paul says all have sinned, the word all is not one over which we can argue. All means all. Every single person who has, does, and will ever live has sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. Romans 6:23 says that we get paid for that mistake. It says the wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual death. Two things in the U.S. are often said to be true, death and taxes. Death is true. You don't have to pay your taxes. You'll go to jail. I'm not suggesting you not pay your taxes. You don't have to. You will suffer for it. You will pay for it in one way, shape, or form. But death is a certainty, physical and spiritual death. You cannot escape physical death, but you can escape spiritual death. And the Bible gives us two ways to escape that spiritual death. Leviticus 11:44 and John chapter 3. Leviticus 11:44 says to be perfect as God is perfect. You live your life from conception to death without ever doing anything wrong to anyone, without ever, ever transgressing any of God's statutes, standards, laws, or regulations. Ever. If you find a penny in the parking lot of the grocery store, you must spend your entire existence finding the owner of that penny, because if you put it in your pocket, you have stolen and therefore broken one of the Ten Commandments. None of us can possibly live up to that standard. But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that is where the second part of Romans 6:23 comes in. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you place your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and in nothing more and nothing less than Christ, then you may escape spiritual death. You might say to yourself, but I am too bad. I've sinned too much. I've done too many bad things in order to be forgiven. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that even while we were yet sinners, even while we were doing the very thing God told us not to do, Christ died for us. If Christ can save Saul, he can save you and me. How do you apply it to your account? Romans 10:9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The message of the Bible is simple. We are sinners from conception to death. That sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. The only way that bridge of separation can be spanned is by the cross of Christ. By placing faith and trust and hope in Christ and in Christ alone, that he did enough to cover for your sins. And if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the hope that we give an account for. If you're here this morning and you have placed faith and hope and trust in Christ, here is my encouragement to you today. Do not be intimidated. My encouragement to you today is very simple from 1 Peter 3:14. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Why? Because you have Christ, and that is enough. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, what? You know the words. The solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brothers and sisters, Christ is enough. The word of Christ tells us about him and can change others just like it has changed us, as we pray together. Lord, we are thankful for the day you've given to us. Lord, may you work through this text to give us hope and trust in your word and in your word alone. Lord, may we not trust in our own ability. May we not trust in the ability of others. May we not trust in secular wisdom or reason or logic, but may we trust in Christ and his word. Lord, we ask today for your spirit to remind us that we should not be intimidated, nor should we be troubled, but that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet to do so with gentleness and reverence. Lord, if there is one here today, in person or online, who has never placed faith and hope and trust in you, we ask that you would move in that person's heart, change that heart from stone to flesh, so that that person may see you for who you are. Lord, move that person in a divine way. For those of us here who are believers, God, we ask that you would give us boldness and compassion to share the gospel message of Christ with all around us, to give an account for the hope that is in us through the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And it's in the author of the scriptures and in his name that we pray. Amen.